On Sunday evenings, I'm presenting a series of messages I've titled, Written in Stone, The Voice of God and the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue, is a series of divine injunctions that were given to Moses for Israel, given by God to Moses for Israel, meant to govern Israel as a theocracy, but there were more than ten commandments that were engraved on two tablets of stone. There are, in fact, 613 commandments that are recorded there in the Torah, specific instructions and expectations that God had for Israel. We call it the Old Testament law or the Mosaic law. And we recognize that we are not Old Testament Israel. We are the New Testament church. We are the New Testament church, but yet we recognize that we're not under the law as the church. We are not governed by the law, according to Romans 6 and Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 9 and other texts as well. That the keeping of the law merits us nothing, for by the deeds of the law no flesh shall be justified in his sight, Romans 3:20. We know that we have been born by the Spirit of God, therefore we are not perfected by the flesh, Galatians 3, verse number 3. But the value of the law, and there is yet value, the value is that the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. It's through the law that we come to know our own sinfulness and our need for a Savior. And so that the law, so that in that the law is profitable, for all Scripture is profitable, I submit that a study of the law is profitable. And I submit that some parts of the law are unique in that they reflect the eternal character of God and therefore remain applicable for us. For many mandates of the law existed before the law. They predate the law, the giving of the law. And many of the mandates of the law are also restated again after the giving of the law in the New Testament. And even though Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the demands of the law in his person and in his work on the cross, he charged us to obey everything that he has commanded us. And so it appears to me that the Ten Commandments reflect the eternal moral character of God and therefore are timeless for us in their application here, the Decalogue. And so this evening, we've come to commandment number 8 of the Ten Commandments. It's the commandment, you shall not steal, Exodus 20, verse 15. And I've titled our topical study this evening from this commandment, simply stop stealing. And with that, we can pray and be dismissed. Because the commandment is simple, it's straightforward, and no one is disputing the clarity of this 8th commandment, and we recognize the value of it. Let me pause for prayer, and then we'll proceed. God in heaven above, I thank you so much for your word, for every part of it, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the portions that are history and poetry, that are epistle, the parts of the Scripture that are didactic. They teach us specific doctrine. And Lord, we even thank you for the law. And as David said in the Psalms, how we love thy law. We recognize that we are not under the law, but we do recognize the value of it, for it shows us our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. I pray, God, that you would go before us in these moments as we give our attention to the 8th commandment that simply calls us to stop stealing. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a painting by Norman Rockwell that first appeared on the cover of the Saturday Evening Post. And that painting by Norman Rockwell shows a woman, perhaps 60 years old, buying a turkey for Thanksgiving dinner. And like the butcher who is weighing the turkey, she looks pleased. The two of them exchange a knowing smile, almost as if sharing a joke. But the joke is really on them because the painting shows what they're secretly doing. And I assume that at this point you have found what they are secretly doing. The butcher is pressing down on the scale to raise the price, right? At the same time, the woman is trying to get a better deal by pushing the scale up with her forefinger. And the reason that both the butcher and the woman look pleased in this painting is because neither of them is aware of what the other is doing. And so, of course, in typical Rockwell style, the painting is a charming scene from American life that makes us laugh at ourselves, our own foolishness. In reality, what both the butcher and his customer are doing is really violating the eighth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, you shall not steal. Now, the dear lady would never rob a bank. She would never steal a car. The butcher there, of course, would call the police if someone had given him a bad check, but neither saw anything wrong with a little deception to save a few cents or to gain a few cents from the other. And really, the caption on this painting ought to be Proverbs 11, verse 1. Dishonest scales are abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. In a word, both are trying to steal from each other. Now, lest there be any confusion among us this evening, let me make it clear what is meant by the idea of stealing. The Hebrew word for stealing is ganav. It means to carry something away as if by stealth, and it includes all types of theft, including burglary. Burglary is breaking into a place, whether it's a home or a building, to commit theft. How about robbery? Robbery is taking something from another by force. We often think of armed robbery. Larceny is taking something without permission and not returning it. There's hijacking. Hijacking is using force to take goods in transit or seizing control of something in transit. There's shoplifting. That's taking items from a store during business hours without paying for them. We might also think of pickpocketing or purse snatching. Embezzlement is the fraudulent taking of money or other goods entrusted to one's care. Extortion is getting money from someone by means of threats or misuse of authority. There's racketeering, which is obtaining money by any illegal means. And stealing includes all of these and more. It includes filing an incomplete or fraudulent tax return. It includes making false claims for disability and Social Security benefits. Stealing includes filling in false time cards and calling in sick when you want a day off. Stealing is helping yourself to office supplies, making personal long-distance phone calls on the job, or perhaps padding your expense account. All of these are part of that Hebrew term and our idea of stealing. Studies show that employee theft of time and property cost American businesses and their investors more than $200 billion a year. According to some estimates that I read recently, as much as one-third of a product's cost goes to cover the various forms of stealing that occur on the product's way to the marketplace. This theft surcharge, as the analysts call it, is a drag on our whole economy. According to George Barna, of course, of the Barna Research Group, 90% of evangelical Christians, that's us, 90% of us claim that they never break the eighth commandment. Of course, I think 90% of us have probably forgotten what stealing really means, or we've forgotten what the ninth commandment teaches us, and that is we shall not bear false witness, right? We shouldn't lie. 90% claim that they never steal. And this evening, as we consider this eighth commandment and the topical matter of stealing, I'd like us to consider a Bible passage and a Bible person that illustrates the seriousness of stealing. And perhaps will help us to stop stealing ourselves. And that classic Bible case study is found in Joshua chapters 6 and 7. You have your Bibles with you this evening. Turn with me to Joshua chapters 6 and 7. And while you're turning there, allow me to admit or confess, lest I be found guilty of stealing, that all the material for this message this morning, this evening, I have stolen, right? I have borrowed, and I'll return it after. No, that's nothing is original. There's nothing new under the sun, and I would confess that I am temporarily borrowing all of this material from other sources compiled together for your enjoyment this evening. But in Joshua chapter 6 and 7, here in the book of Joshua, Achan was a soldier in Israel's army when Joshua led Israel across the across the Jordan River and besieged the walled city of Jericho. And you know the story well. After marching around the city of Jericho for 6 days, and then seven times on the seventh day, Joshua gave the people the order for the day. And I'd like us to pick up in Joshua 6. Let's catch up in verse number 15. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they arose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened when the priests blew the trumpets, and Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel accursed, and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." Israel was not fighting for its own advantage, but rather for the glory of God. And all of the spoils of their war, all the spoils of the conquest here in Canaan, belonged to the Lord, were to be given to God. But you know the story. Look at Joshua 6, verse number 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and took the city. It was just 2 weeks ago now that I stood at this very site, biblical Jericho. And there are, of course, many who would deny the veracity of this biblical record, but the archaeological evidence is plain, even to an untrained eye or to a casual observer like me. In fact, when we were walking around the ruins of biblical Jericho, I stepped on the edge of a pile of dirt and my foot slipped, and four or five mud bricks fell out of that portion of the dirt there, bricks that are now more than 3,000 years old. Can you believe that? The straw that you might see if you look closely in that picture is thousands of years old. And there at the biblical site of Jericho, the archaeologists have discovered that when the walls fell in a specific manner. Unlike we might assume, as in a battering ram, knocking those walls inward, all of the walls around the city fell outward and allowed the Hebrew people to do exactly what the text says in Joshua 6, verse 20, to go up to the city, every man straight before him, on the pile of rubble that created a causeway for them to approach the city. It's an amazing sight. And everything went according to plan, as God had instructed Joshua, as Joshua had explained to the people. Everything went according to plan, that is, in verse 21, "And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword." Jump down to verse 24, "But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord." Now there is a burn layer. Archaeologists have found a burn layer at the biblical city of Jericho. And in the science of archaeology, it is a very prominent marker that certifies conquest and deliberate intentional destruction. Because when you build a city from mud, bricks, and stone, a city doesn't naturally burn. To burn a city, you must bring in wood, and you must cut down trees from the area and bring that and intentionally burn the city with hot fire for hours and for days until the stone breaks down. Everything went according to plan as God had decreed, and everything went according to plan as Joshua had instructed, except for one thing, and that is what Achan did. Achan, you're familiar with the story in the aftermath of the battle when he rummaged through the wreckage, perhaps some of these very bricks. And there Achan found the city's gold and silver. He must have marveled to himself, saying, "There's so much stuff here. There's so much gold and there's so much silver, and we've been in the desert for 40 years with the same old, same old. No one will ever know if I steal some of these things for myself. After all, I'm a soldier and I deserve a reward for my fighting, and it's common practice for soldiers to enjoy the spoils of war." Turn ahead to chapter 7, Joshua 7, verse 21. This is Achan speaking, chapter 7, verse 21. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, Achan is now confessing, with the silver under it. And in reality, Achan didn't take that much. Achan took a cheap suit, if you will. He took a few hundred dollars of silver, a few thousand dollars of gold, yet Achan's sin of stealing was so serious that it cost Israel the defeat, Israel's army the defeat, and the death of many, including his own family. Allow me to explain this. After the great success in Jericho, Joshua was eager to attack the next fortified city in the land of Canaan, in the promised land, and that was the city of Ai, or Ai. Now, don't misunderstand, Israel's intent was not to destroy every city in the promised land, because God had intended for them to live in houses they didn't build, to eat from the vineyards that they never planted. It was the fortified cities that Joshua and the children of Israel were to conquer and destroy. And so I suspect that everyone was eager for the next battle, the city of Ai or Ai, and the general scouted out the region and concluded that their next target would be a piece of cake. In fact, Joshua wouldn't even need to send all of the army, but a few thousand soldiers would be more than enough. Look at Joshua chapter 7. Pick up in verse number 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Avon, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there, and the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Sherebim, and struck them down in the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" You see, Joshua and the children of Israel had experienced a great victory over Jericho, but yet now so great was the defeat at Ai. And to Joshua and the children of Israel, this was a military crisis for the nation. This was a devastating embarrassment. And so God spoke to Joshua in verses 10 through 12, Joshua 7, verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen." They stole and deceived. "They have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you." Now, if you remember back, shortly before Moses died, he told the people that if they obeyed God, God would bless them and give them the promised land. But he said in Numbers 32, "If you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Numbers 32, verse 23. And in a prophetic way, this is what was spoken by Moses is now being fulfilled here in the life of Achan as his sin found him out. By process of elimination, Joshua went through the camp and revealed that Achan was guilty of stealing the spoils of Jericho. Verse number 19, Joshua 7, verse 19. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And stop there at verse 19. Joshua 7, verse 19. There's some really important points of insight, principles to glean. First, note how Joshua addressed Achan. He addressed Achan tenderly. And Joshua said to Achan, he said, my son. He called him my son. And Joshua hated the sin, but he didn't hate the sinner, calling Achan my son. Then also notice that God receives the glory. According to verse 19, God is going to receive the glory for the confession, the acknowledgement of Achan's sin. You say, well, that doesn't really make much sense to me. It honors the character of God when sin is confessed, because God is a God of truth, and when truth is told, God is honored. It honors the character of God because God is a God of justice, and when justice is served, God is honored. God is a God of mercy, and when he chooses to be merciful, he's honored. God is God, and when we acknowledge that we have sinned against God, we declare his lordship in our lives, and he is glorified, and he is honored. We don't often think of it that way. Chapter 7, verse 20 and 21, I read some of this, and Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I have done. I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them and took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. We might be tempted at this point to give Achan credit for coming clean with his crime, but there's really no record of godly sorrow or repentance here. Certainly Achan's stealing was not as serious as King David's adultery, right? Or was it? I would submit that it was. It wasn't as serious as King David's murder, however, right? Well, I would submit that it was. But folks, Proverbs 28, verse 13 tells us that he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Psalm 51 says, a broken and a contrite heart, these God you will not despise. And the rest of the story now is found in chapter 7, verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden under his tent, with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua, to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, oxen, donkeys, sheep, tent, all that he had. They brought them to the valley of Achor, and Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of the place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. You say, well, why did God treat Achan so harshly? Was it simply to make an example of Achan? Was it perhaps a matter of inflexible justice? Achan was guilty of breaking the eighth commandment, and evidently that sin is serious. But not as serious as the other commandments, right? No, I think, in fact, it is. And here is the problem with Achan's sin, with Achan's stealing, is that Achan did not steal from Jericho. And for that matter, Achan did not steal from Israel. Achan here stole from God, because all of the spoils of war from the city of Jericho belonged to God. They were designated for God's house. They were dedicated to God's praise. And what Achan took belonged to God. And thus, Achan was guilty of the greatest of all thefts. He robbed God of his glory. Now, follow this with me. Most of us would deny ever stealing. Well, okay, we're all guilty of stealing at some point. I remember the first time that I stole a bit of candy from a grocery store. And then my sister told on me and blew it, ruined the whole thing. My mom marched me back to the grocery store. I had to confess to the manager. It was humiliating, and at that point I learned I never wanted to steal again. The consequences were too great. We've all enjoyed the five-finger discount. You understand what I mean. We've all stolen it. But none of us have ever stolen from God. Not in this way. We would never do that. We would deny that we have robbed God in the very same way that Israel denied that they had ever robbed God in the days of the prophet Malachi. Turn with me, the last book in your Old Testaments, the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter number 3. When the prophet Malachi charged Israel with robbing God, they objected, asking, "How did we rob him? In what ways have we stolen from God?" Malachi chapter 3, let's pick up in verse number 8. Will a man rob God? Malachi 3 verse 8, "Yet you have robbed me." But you say, "In what way have we robbed you?" "In tithes and offerings you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." Folks, a tithe is a tenth, 10%. It's what the word means. It was a precept for Old Testament Israel, and today it's a pattern, it's a precedent, it's a principle for us as New Testament Christians when we are giving to God. A tithe, a tenth, that portion. And this evening I would ask if you've ever considered yourself to be stealing from God by withholding your giving to him. Now some of you might object, well, we no longer live under the law, right? And so we are Christians and we live in the spirit of the law. Well, then let me give you the spirit of the law. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus sat near the treasury and he saw the people put the money in the treasury. And he said, and it says this, that there were many who were rich, put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrant. So he called his disciples to himself and said, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she put in out of her poverty all that she had, her whole livelihood." And so if you object to the notion of a tithe or a tenth returning back to God what is asked of you, then you can follow the spirit of the law, and this is the spirit of the law. And I think if we gave to God in the spirit of the law, we'd be giving more than we currently do. At least I'll speak for myself. In this case, I prefer the letter of the law, thank you very much, rather than the spirit. But while we may never steal in the literal sense of robbing a bank, by the way, if I ever were to rob a bank, I think I could do it so much better than all of those other thieves who get caught, right? I mean, thieves are not smart. They're dumb. They're stupid. There is a way that you can rob a bank with, but I digress. We would never rob a bank and get caught, but we are all thieves at hearts. For we all want as much as we can get for ourselves, whether it means taking it from others or withholding it from God. You see, we are all thieves at heart. We are all thieves. And we steal, perhaps in small ways, like Norman Rockwell's picture of the butcher and his customer. But folks, know that stealing is sin. And stealing is serious. In Achan's case, it wasn't theft from Jericho. It wasn't theft from Israel. It was theft from God, in the glory of God. And then be mindful that when Jesus shed his blood and Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sin, to suffer and die for us, he suffered and he died for us because we are thieves. In fact, it's so fitting, I think, that the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. Isn't it interesting that Jesus died a death of thieves? Martin Luther explains it this way, and the print is small on the screen, but He said, Christ is innocent so far as his own person is concerned. Therefore, he should not have been hanged from the tree. But because according to the law, every thief should have been hanged. Therefore, according to the law of Moses, Christ himself should have been hanged. For he bore the person of a sinner and a thief, and not of one, but of all sinners and all thieves. For we are sinners and thieves, and therefore we are worthy of death and eternal damnation. But Christ took all our sins upon him, including the theft that we've committed, the stealing that we've done, publicly or privately, or the stealing that we aspire to do. But Christ took all our sins upon himself, and for them he died on the cross. Therefore it was appropriate for him to become a thief, and as Isaiah 53:12 says, to be numbered among thieves. Stealing is only part of God's law. Whether stealing or lying or taking God's name in vain, we've all violated some point of God's law. We are all sinners, and Jesus Christ died for that sin and for us as sinners. Folks, the eighth commandment in Exodus 20, verse 15, needs no explanation. It simply says, stop stealing. However, it does warrant some exhortation, and that is the same, stop stealing. Don't take from one another what is not yours to take, and do not rob from God, withhold from God what is his. And so in all of this, what is at issue is not the law. What is at issue is our heart's desire, which is why the Apostle Paul warned Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So really, what needs to be said this evening is not stop stealing, but surrender your thieving hearts. And whether it is wanting to take from another or whether it is wanting to keep, withhold from God, do not steal, do not rob from God. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you so much for the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away all of our sin, the sin of stealing, the heart of the thief that I think is represented in each one of us. Lord, it's so fitting that there on either side of the cross were two thieves, for I think, in fact, God, it represents each of us in our fallen human depravity. Lord, I pray that we would not be people that rob from you, but that we would be quick to give back to you all that is due you for your glory. For I pray this in Jesus' name.